What I want to do in this time today is talk a bit about the fall feast and what you can expect and what we're coming together to celebrate. Because I think it's good to remember what we're doing and why. And I do realize that there's not a lot of places that teach this. And in fact, in Christianity, you might say we're the weirdos, right? I mean, what are you doing? That's not what most Christians do. They celebrate other feasts, but we're celebrating feasts that are spoken about in the Bible. But why do we do that? Now, I'd like to turn over to Leviticus chapter 23, and if you'd turn with me there, because I remember when God started to open my mind to this, I was a teenager. If those of you don't know, I went to the Lutheran church, and I was a Lutheran, and went to school at a Lutheran school through my whole childhood. Then I graduated, I went to Catholic high school, and so I was very familiar with Catholicism and the teachings there. And it was then in my teen years that I got challenged specifically about the Sabbath, but more in general, even the keeping of God's commandments and whether those were things that were still to be done. But part of what led after that leading and going through about the Sabbath was God's feast, because I'd gone through it in the summertime and I started reading about these things, and I was reading them in the New Testament. That's where I started. For me, it was going through the whole New Testament and seeing the things that God was teaching, whether about his commandments, the Sabbath, or the feast days, and just seeing them as a normal part of the disciples' lives. But here in Leviticus 23, it says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feast of the Lord." I stopped there because I just want you to realize that when we talk about these things, these aren't my feasts, these aren't Rock Valley's feasts. These are the feasts of the Lord that we're talking about. Because God specifically says they're his. And notice, you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. So twice in one verse there, he gives us knowledge that these are my feasts. Now, one of the biggest questions that we can ask is, why do we keep these feasts? And if I just kind of tell you where I am today, it's not where it was when I started. When I started, I wanted to get things right. I realized that there were things that I didn't understand from the scriptures, and I just started observing, but I was doing it to get it right. Sometimes people say, well, if you have to get it right, does that mean this is a salvation issue? And I think you've heard me say before, if you listen to me very often, I think one of the worst questions we Christians ask is it an issue of salvation? Because the bigger and better question is it an issue of relationship? Even salvation itself is an issue of relationship. The reason we're saved is for relationship. To take us from sinners, to wash us and cleanse us, to bring us back to God in heaven, it's an issue of relationship. God wants to have fellowship with us. He made us in his image and likeness so we could be with him and dwell with him for all of eternity. And as we think about our lives and the reason that God gave us life, he's saying, I want you to live with me forever. So it's a game changer when you realize that you were made in God's image. It's a game changer when you realize that he wants to share eternity with you. So when God talks about things that are his, suddenly they become more precious and more valuable because we love him. We care about God. That's what it means. When I say I love you, God, I'm saying I care about you. The things that are of interest to you are of interest to me. And not just like we would maybe with husband and wife or with friendships or as peers, but this is the creator of the universe. I'm a created thing. You're a created thing, and the Creator is saying, I want you to dwell with me for eternity. I want to show you the way of love and what it really means to care. I want to show you faithfulness and loyalty and fidelity. I want to show you what it is to live honestly, to do what is right and just. I want to show you a heart. And in all the reading of the word, as much as sometimes our lives we can get so consumed with maybe trying to get things right, do we go through what's right to who is right and what the heart is behind all the instruction, all the commands? Because when I look at these verses and I hear God say, speak this to the children of Israel, the feast of the Lord, the feast of Yahweh, You shall proclaim these to be holy convocations. That means convocations. We don't use that word a lot. It simply means what we're doing right now. This is an assembly. It's a meeting. It's a coming together. That's what these feasts are about. And these are my feasts. It's something special. When God says this is mine and I want it to be spoken, that these are my feasts and this is what I want to be the timing of the holy gatherings, it means something to me. And I hope it means something to you. Because one of the greatest things we come to see as we go through the scripture is that God is revealing his heart and mind to us through his word, through 31,000 plus verses, to say, this is who I am. This is what I think. This is what I've laid out for you. This is what I want you to know. And God does this in so many ways to bring revelation to us of who he is. And the feasts of the Lord do this. The first thing he says here, 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. Now, sometimes people will say, well, this was all kind of done away. Sometimes I will hear people say that the Apostle Paul spoke really against the feasts. I want you to turn with me over to Acts chapter 18 for just a moment here. Because sometimes people will look at Galatians 4 or Colossians 2 or Romans 14, where there could be some scriptures that talk about observing days or signs or seasons. And they will try to say, hey, the Apostle Paul was saying it's anathema. I've actually had conversations with well-meaning people that said, hey, it's actually a sin to keep God's feast days. But I want you to look at something here, because sometimes I think when we hear those kind of teachings about the Apostle Paul, we fail to realize something that's noted for us here twice, two witnesses in the book of Acts. It said that in verse 19 that Paul, he came to Ephesus and left them there, that is Priscilla and Aquila who were traveling with him. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. Why not? He said he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So I just want you to see there is a thought that he wasn't going to continue to teach the word to them in the synagogues because he was moving on, but he wanted to get back to Jerusalem to keep the next feast there. Then you can drop down to chapter 20, in chapter 20, and you'll notice that there, again, is a reference to the feast days in verse 6 and how they sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And then if you drop down further with me to verse 16, it said, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. So that was where he was, and they were saying, hey, you spend more time. He decided to sail past Ephesus, but this is at a later time. And it said that he would not have time to spend in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost was something that was celebrated, obviously, by Jesus' disciples, as even after his death and resurrection, there they are gathered together with one accord at the Feast of Pentecost. And that was when they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think about these feasts, when I say they're intimate and special, they're intimate because they're God's feast. But if I'm to understand that he's the creator and I'm the creation, that he is the God who saves and redeems, and I am not, I am the one to be saved and redeemed, that what he reveals is something of himself and of his character in every feast day that we can look at. And when we go into the Bible, the question we have to ask ourselves is our practice of how we worship God derived from the things he teaches, or is it just derived from our own culture and the things that we do? So when you look at these feasts, the first thing he said is, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. We do that every week. What is it that we celebrate as a convocation? God made all things through his Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:9. There was nothing that was made that was not made except through him. John 1:1-4. He's the one. And as it says in Colossians, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There was nothing done that wasn't done through Jesus. God's heart in creating us and making us is to make us through Jesus Christ. So right away in the beginning of the feast, and we do this every week, we're remembering, God, you made everything and I didn't. God, you set this up, not me. God, you're the creator, I'm the created thing. And we have a place of worship then to come to say we gather and meet in him. Now God goes on and he commands that on the 14th day of the first month of the calendar, you are to celebrate the Passover. Jesus Christ, the Passover. When did Christ die? Exactly on the Passover. Just as it had been played out for centuries, God did it. His son died exactly on the day of Passover. When was he offered up in resurrection? On the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Exactly as God said in Leviticus 23 that there would be a wave sheaf to be offered. The first offering of the harvest, Jesus. And we see Jesus as the resurrection and the life and the way and the truth. And we see the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised. That he said, I won't leave you orphans. I'm going to go to the Father and pray to the Father, and he will send the Holy Spirit. And by this, we have our hope and redemption that we are first fruits, those who are Christ at his coming. But each thing that was done exactly on the timing at the day. Christ died on the Passover. Christ was raised during the days of unleavened bread and offered up as an offering of first fruits, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 and Pentecost. So what is this? It's about Jesus Christ. In everything, our heart and mind and focus is to worship, to come to know our Savior, because in him we find our lives. In him we find the hope of salvation. In him. And as much as we might think, well, what are these practices? What are these observances? I'm here to tell you that, yes, these things can be things that we look at that come from the scripture and say, well, that's what it says. But what I'm telling you is more than what we're doing, it's about what God is doing. The celebrations of the feast are his plan, his work, his salvation. We celebrate what God, our Father, is doing through Jesus Christ. And in everything that he has planned out, he's already put the holidays in place. It says in Colossians 2, let no one judge you in food or drink, nor in regard to a Sabbath, a new moon, or a feast day, for these things are a shadow of things to come. Do you realize that even Passover, while there's a fulfillment in Christ of the Passover, do you know as he was with his disciples to eat the Passover, he said, with great desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. And he said, I will not eat of it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. Even Passover has a future fulfillment. You see, God is opening his heart and mind to us through this, but we've got to dig in to see what he's teaching. You can read Leviticus 23 and come away maybe feeling, where is it? I was there. I read Leviticus 23. I'm like, okay, well, we keep the feasts. Let's do it. What does it mean? Why is it? What is God revealing in it? It took me a lot longer to get to that point. In fact, I didn't even know enough to ask that question. All I saw was, oh, why don't we do this? That's what I thought. Why aren't we doing these things? I'm seeing it in the Old Testament. I'm seeing it in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament actually gives a lot of voice to these feasts, just the celebrations that Jesus and his disciples did. It never went away. Not for about 300 years after the time of Christ. It seems like it was there in the fabric. And people can look and we can read what it says. But the reason is, again, not to be as much concerned about our righteousness, but what is his righteousness and his plan. See, if we come to keep the feast and we only keep them that it's about checking off a box of some form of obedience, I think we're really going to miss the reason that we do it. It's a holiday. It's a feast day. It's a celebration. I don't know about you, but I like a good party. It's kind of fun. And the thing is that what we celebrate in every feast is the good news that is being declared through Jesus Christ. So when we look at the fall feast, we have these times that are coming at the Feast of Trumpets that we'll celebrate here in just a couple days, the Day of Atonement, which is 10 days after that, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 5 days after the Day of Atonement, and celebrating 7 days of the feast, and then the final eighth day. What is it that we're going to be celebrating? The first thing we're going to celebrate is Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look here in Leviticus chapter 23 and notice that the teaching that God gives us is pretty short. And it says this in verse 24, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Now that's, again, like I was just saying, not, it's not a lot of instruction, is it? It's a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Okay. So there's a memorial of blowing of trumpets. But notice with me now, as we look at this in Joel. So for me, in coming to an understanding, it was, okay, God, help me understand this. What is this? And so I would start just with the words. Then I would look at the phrases, say, okay, this Hebrew word, teruah, what is this? Is there other places where this memorial of the Hebrew teruah, the shouting, the blowing of trumpets, the making of loud noises and sounds of warning, are there other places that we can be looking in the scripture where we can see this? Well, one of these places is in Joel chapter 2, where it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." So one of the places you can see this word teruah is just in even understanding that it is the word there, alarm. Trumpet and alarm. The word trumpet there is the Hebrew shofar. Teruah is the word alarm. It is a day, a memorial, a remembrance of alarm. Now, teruah can be used for exceedingly glad shouting, but there is something that is being taught to us that's so powerful here. So he says, "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been nor ever will be after them, even for many successive generations." And so we have here this teaching about this day of the Lord. Turn with me over to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah, the prophet Zephaniah chapter 1. In Zephaniah chapter 1, and notice here with me in verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men cry out, the day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm, a day of shofar and teruah." These things are a remembrance to us. Now, why is it that this day that we are celebrating a day of darkness, a day of gloom? Why is the time in the memorial of teruah and what it is this time? My friends, how is the Lord being received into your life and into the lives of people that live on this earth? Why does God's wrath even come on the earth? What is it that makes it a thing of wrath, his coming, or not? Jesus Christ comes to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The seventh trumpet that we celebrate says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Are you happy about that? Woo! Yes, I heard a woo first. Good. Yes! "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." What does that mean for the world? It means the time of their leadership is over. How is that being received? If Christ is king and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord, what does it mean to the rest of the world in his coming? Your time is done. So what is that? It's good news for those that want the rulership of Christ. But for those that want the ways to keep going as they've been, it's a day of wrath. Because when there is submission to a way of God and a way of love and a way of good and a way of honesty and a way of truth, you fit right in. But if that is not the choice that you make, if you still want to oppress, if you still want to have power over people for your own personal gain, that doesn't stand. you realize that in our lives, we each go through this very same process. We each, in our own way, this planet, part of Earth right here that contains who we are, when Christ comes to us, the same thing happens. In order for Christ to reign, what must happen? All that's in opposition to his power and authority must die. You've got to submit. You've got to surrender. Or what? There's conflict. The conflict of heart comes because we choose a way of sin rather than a way of righteousness. We say we want God, but then we don't choose God. And there comes in our hearts a lack of peace, warfare, strife comes in because we're not allowing God to be God. We're not allowing him to say in our lives. See, Jesus Christ wants to come in because his rulership will always lead to the peace and blessing of prosperity, not just of us personally, but everything that we touch, because where his love flows out, blessing, fruit is produced. But when we as a world don't receive Christ, what flows out? Has technology solved the problem? What is technology even being used for? So often in the advancement of communication is the advancement of control, of manipulation, of deception, of the ability to do all kinds of things. It can be used for good things. It can be used for evil things. God only is interested in doing good things. The reason that his kingdom is a place of peace for everybody is because he's interested in doing good things. And those that are in his kingdom doing good things. And what does Christ bring in his rulership as a king and a Lord? He brings that goodness, that holiness, the leadership to what is right. You see, there is a day coming when Jesus will return to this earth. And when he returns, what that day means to you and me and to anybody else in this world is exactly whether we will receive him as he is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or not. So what do? We gather to remember that there is judgment because of lawlessness in this world. But we want the lawlessness to stop, so that no more are children being sold into slavery around this world, and even here in the United States. No more are people being used like chattel to make profit for other people or to fulfill the lust and the desires of human beings that are not interested in other people. I mean, for all the world saying, let's get rid of slavery, I would submit to you that the numbers just seem to be growing. Every time I read stories of it, it's growing. It's not getting better. Why not? It's not a technical problem. It's a heart problem. And you see, there's part of us as Christians that says, God, as much as I rejoice in you and I come worship, thank you for this place of peace, there's still a world that is crying out for help. And so we cry out for help for them too. And we look for the day of his coming. It is truly the day of redemption, even though it comes with a lot of pain and sorrow. You can read in the book of Revelation in chapter 8 and 9 about seven trumpets that are blown. And you will see it's devastating. It is devastating to the earth what happens. The greenery being burnt up, seas being ruined and destroyed, light turning to darkness. God will take care of every other thing we worship other than him. Because what we have learned to rely on and worship are the things that we think give us safety on this earth. But what Jesus will do is break it apart. Then what we do is we come to this day of atonement and we celebrate Jesus as our high priest, our advocate, and our healer. Turn with me over to Leviticus chapter 16. If you want to study what this feast is about, read this chapter in Leviticus chapter 16, because in this chapter, it shows you a type of something so beautiful where God, through one man, one time of year, would make cleansing for everything in regard to worship, including the holy place, the tabernacle, and including all the things of worship and all the people. Notice with me, if you would, in verse 32, it says, "And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. And he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people in the assembly. And this shall be an everlasting statute to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. Now turn with me over to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And notice with me here in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 6. It says, when these things were prepared, that is the tabernacle, he says that the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle to perform their services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Do you hear that? There was a symbolic practice in this feast, this Day of Atonement, that was teaching that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest. Now, what do we come to celebrate? Are we going to bring forth offerings of blood? Is there even a tabernacle physically to go into? Not of this earth, but I assure you that there is a tabernacle that Christ has entered into, which is better. Notice what it says in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What do we come here to celebrate? That it's not just one person, one time of year, and a weak high priest who would die and who sinned. We have one high priest who every day has entered into the most holy place, not here on earth, but in the heavens, who makes intercession for us always, who makes us perfect and blameless. And we celebrate that he has removed all sin from us. What we celebrate on one day is something that happens every day, any time, because he is always there. And we have the right to go before God to worship and to praise. Notice what he says, verse 13, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. You see, the first covenant brought with it that when we sin, we were now under death. The ministration brought forth death. The law that was good and holy and just was found to bring forth death because we sinned. We broke it. And you know what happens? We still fall short, don't we? Even after we've been called, we still have times where, like, what was I thinking, God? Forgive me my iniquity. Forgive me my sin. Forgive me for not being loving and kind and gracious as you are. Forgive me for not forgiving. And help me to do these things. And God is saying, I want you to know it's always available. I want you to know what is always available. Notice this in chapter 10 and verse 1. He says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. For in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. In the Day of Atonement, to them in the first covenant, they were being reminded, you guys have sinned. There's a reminder, we need to be washed clean. You haven't been doing it right. For he says in verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It couldn't do it. It couldn't do it. But then, look at what he says here. He says Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. Jesus came to do everything we could read, not just in a type, but in a reality. And notice the transition that takes place. Verse 8, previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. That's what we're waiting for. Feast of Trumpets. Come again, Lord Jesus. But notice, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In the new covenant, what we remember is not our sins. What we remember is his sanctification. He's the high priest. He is working on our behalf. It's not one time, one day a year, one person. It's one sacrifice for all, with a high priest who has entered into the most holy place and who ministers. Notice what he says. The Holy Spirit witnesses, verse 15, that this covenant I will make in verse 16 with them after those days. I will put my law into their hearts and into their minds. I will write them. So that's the first part of the covenant, to write his law, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of our hearts. And then he adds, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here's what's so incredible about this. As we read these verses in Hebrews, we are understanding the present meaning of the Day of Atonement, that God saw our sin and completely removed it. He's washing it. He's cleansing it. He's putting us always, continually back on the track. Do you remember what it says in 1 John 1? It says, if he who confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is 1 John 1, 9, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, 1 John 2, 1, he says, I write to you that you may not sin. But if you do, there is an advocate with the Father, who will make intercession on your behalf. We have a high priest who is on our side. We have a high priest that is wanting to make us whole. Now, just as I use the analogy that as much as wrath is going to come on the earth, and wrath comes on us, so to speak, when we're living in sin, where there's war and conflict in our hearts and in our minds, when we continue to want to sin instead of holiness, so it is in this Day of Atonement, that just as God will provide healing to you and me by the removal of sin, God is going to remove the iniquity of this earth. Because when he comes back to judge the nations, it says that unless those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. It prophesies in Revelation that the seas will be dead. All the sea creatures will be dead. But then you go to Ezekiel and you see this beautiful prophecy that Christ will set up a throne on earth and he will make it his place of dwelling, and he will set up true worship, and he will bring about worship, and he will bring about cleansing, and he will bring about redemption. And from his throne will flow a river that goes forth and will bring healing to the world. And it says that wherever the river flows, it'll be healed, and wherever the creatures are, they'll come back to life again. God's purpose is to bring about true religion on this earth. It is to bring about a flow of the Holy Spirit that comes to all. When Christ returns, he not only puts down his enemies, but he begins a kingdom where it is the perfect, beautiful way of God. And people say, come, let us go to the mountain, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law will go forth and the word of God from Jerusalem. The prophecies are set. The prophecies have been written. And what we celebrate is in advance greatest events that are in the history of mankind. We celebrate Passover. Jesus came the first time, gave his life for us. We celebrate that he was raised from the dead. Where does that fit in the greatest things of mankind? Great! Because without his resurrection, nobody gets resurrected. We celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit, and we have the confidence and the guarantee and assurance that we are first fruits called by God out of this world. And this calling is to all. God is calling people to repent. But we know that God is sending his son again. This time he comes not as a lamb for slaughter, but rather he comes with the boldness and power as a king and a judge to come into this world and to change it, to put down rule and authority and power, and to set up a kingdom that is based on the humility of his reign. We probably can't even begin to imagine what a reign on this earth would look like apart from self-interest, hypocrisy, deceptions, manipulations, carnality, fighting, with just everything our governments do, my friends. Christ will just say, here's the better way. Broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction. And many go by that way. But narrow is the path and confined is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. Our role is to be remembering this way. Our role is to keep ourselves on the path, walking with Christ. He came and called us. And what we're trying to do is lay hold of the things for which Christ has laid hold of us, that we can be walking with him. And what we're doing is sharing a plan together. You see, when I talk about intimacy, I'm not just saying, oh, it's intimacy. You know, it's kind of a catchword sometimes in religion. I'm talking about the day-to-day walking with Jesus, and the things that are important to God, our Father, and to Jesus are things that are going to yet happen. He's waiting till his enemies are made a footstool. He's coming again. He's going to clean up the earth. He's coming to make it right. And ultimately, we will celebrate this in these feasts. So when you come on Feast of Trumpets, come and say, we're celebrating Jesus' return to this earth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because as believers, that should be what we're all thinking about. That's the next big thing. We're all looking to the day of his coming and his return. Paul talks about that. And we talk about him as our high priest, how he is for us personally, how he just keeps us remembering, it's not your righteousness, it's my righteousness. You have sins? Trade me. Give me your sin, I'll give you my righteousness. Because that's what God wants to be doing, but he wants to do it for the whole earth too. That's why we celebrate and we remember. Why do we fast on the Day of Atonement? Because we've learned this thing, that the way to worship is by sacrificing of the self. The affliction of flesh is what leads to life. When flesh rises up, you get pride, ego, arrogance, lust, and everything. But when you say no to self for God, he can do all things. Because as you surrender your will to him, what he does is blesses you with life. We are learning to crucify our flesh, to say no to what we want and what we even desire, even the most basic need, to say yes to God when we fast. We afflict our souls in remembrance that it is for us now, as followers, to be crucified with Christ and to live with him. And it is for his reign in our lives and his holiness and sanctification that we do these things. And we come to a day then when we celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles. What do we celebrate? That Jesus Christ, as the righteous judge of all, will be on this earth. And notice what he's going to do. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist prophesied a long time ago in Matthew chapter 3 who Jesus is. This prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. John the Baptist was the one who was sent to prepare the way before Jesus. And he prophesied that this is Jesus. And notice what he says, Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 13, because Jesus prophesied as well in this parable of the kingdom of God of how this would become a reality. He said in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, no. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also gather up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so in verse 36, Jesus explained this because the disciples said, explain this parable to us. And he answered, he said, he who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sold them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. A judgment. This is also good news, because those that are the sons of the devil continue to produce things of the devil. That which is against Jesus Christ, that is against his holy ways. But what God is going to do is gather in all who want his way, who choose his ways, into his barn. The harvest that we celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles is the end harvest at the end of the age, when he will gather the wheat into his barn and he will burn the tares with unquenchable fire. It's good news, because that is the way and the path to his kingdom that we desire and seek. Turn over with me to Revelation. Revelation. Notice with me here in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. It says, I heard a loud voice from heaven. This is Revelation 21 and verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. See, that's the good news of the kingdom. Why is Jesus going to make a judgment between what is good and what is not good? Why is it that there is this judgment at the end, this eternal judgment of mankind? Because the goal is a kingdom where there is peace. The goal is a kingdom where there is no more crying, where there is no more death, no more sorrow, because the former things have passed away. See, we have a hope in genuine transformation and change on earth, but also for something completely new that comes from heaven above. If you would hold your place here for just a moment and turn with me over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice that here it says in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Aren't you happy to hear that? See, sin, by its nature, all it can do is cause death. When those seeds are planted, it brings up tares. It brings up death in our lives. It brings pain. It brings suffering. But see, the Word of God brings forth good things. And the planting of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity and long-suffering, all the good things that we read about in God's Word, they're all a planting designed to bring forth life where nobody is getting hurt, where blessing can happen without having to oppress anyone else. See, God's ways are perfect in the ways that it's not a competition. I don't have to defeat you to be blessed by God. And in every opportunity that I have, even in the 10th commandment itself, it says, do not covet. It's really saying, root for your brother. Root for their blessing. Root for their good. Be on their side. Don't be jealous of what they've been given. Root for their good. Because it, in the essence, what is it to be like God? It is to be rooting for the success, the blessing, and the prosperity of every human being. To want them to come to the ways of God and know God. What are we rooting for in a new heaven and a new earth? That God will be all in all. That everyone would be in submission to a way of love. Where you know that, hey, no more is somebody going to come hurt you. They're not here to steal from you. They're not here to rob you or rape you or pillage your village. They're not here to take advantage of you. No little child is going into slavery anymore. Not in the kingdom of God. In fact, every man and woman would be a defender of any child. Always. Forever. Because the heart and mind is, what do we do for each other? This is what God is creating. This is what gives us hope of the resurrection of the dead and the hope of the kingdom to come. And this is the work that God, our Father, has done through Jesus Christ, from making all things through him, to making him the Passover, to raising him from the dead, for the bringing of the Spirit, the administration of the gifts, to sending him again a second time to the earth, to have him be cleaning up and bringing about true religion and true worship, to bringing forth a harvest at the end of the age so that he can deliver a kingdom to the Father. Notice continuing on here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet. Who has? The Father put all things under Jesus' feet. So when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he, that is our Father, who put all things under him, that is Jesus, is accepted. The Father has authority over the Son. And notice what it says. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him. That is the Father who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. God, our Father, will be all in all. That basically means like everything in everything. And when you think of the hope that we have of the resurrection to a body immortal, to a body incorruptible, turn with me back now to Revelation, and you think about the hope that we have of salvation, when we think about God, you've been sharing with me all this time through these feasts what you want to celebrate. From what happened in the Garden of Eden, and basically when we rejected the will and command of God, the way of life, we chose a different way. And God is basically saying, I'm going to bring it back. I'm bringing it all the way back. Read the first couple chapters of Genesis and read the last couple chapters of Revelation. It's a perfect mirror of where it began and then a fall. And then all through the Bible, we read of the redemption to do what? To bring us right back to eating of the tree of life, to seeing our Father's face and worshiping him and giving him glory. See, in Revelation 21:1, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then just drop down with me then to verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I will make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son." My friends, this is a beautiful picture. And notice in chapter 22, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse." All the curse of sin has been dealt with. All the curse of sin is gone. "But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So why do we celebrate these feasts of God? Because they take us all the way from the beginning of creation to the brand new creation. They take us through the thought and mind of God, and he has us celebrating that we never forget this is the gospel. And every step of the way, he accomplishes through Jesus something so amazing. You see, the death of Christ, as monumental as it is, we need his resurrection too. He needed to bear our sins, and we needed him to overcome our sins and overcome the grave through the resurrection. We need Jesus to come back, but we also need him to set up true worship. We need him to heal this world. And we need him to make a judgment that he may deliver a kingdom to the Father that is ready for a new heaven and a new earth, where things that are lawless and things that are offensive and those that do not want God's way, because he's not forcing anyone, a way that we have all chosen to say, "I want the way of love." My friends, we live in a world that, when we really stop to look at all that is happening in so many different places, we live in a world crying out for Jesus Christ and crying out for the leadership of God. And when we come to celebrate these feasts, we are celebrating, as ambassadors of a kingdom to come, the reality of what will one day be, that Christ will rule over this world. He will bring an end to all enemies that are against goodness and God, and he will bring an ending to death itself. And then he will deliver a kingdom to his Father that truly God can be all in all. This is why we celebrate God's feasts, because he shared with us exactly what he's doing. And there's no other place we would want to be than with our dad, remembering what he set forth to do and giving us the assurance it will indeed happen. And as it says in the book of Revelation, it will be said, "It is done."